I would like you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to ask the audio-video men back there, if you could put it on the screen, that'd be great. Last week we tried something a little bit different, and we read some scripture together. That was delightful, and I would like us actually to read this short passage that we're going to be studying today together. So if you would rise with me if you can. We are in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 only today as we continue our wonderful time in this terrific epistle. So let's read together. It's up there in the version that I'm reading, or you can read your own version, that's okay. But Philippians chapter 2, please read with me now, starting verse 12, and we're going to go to 13. Here we go. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Please be seated. As we have read that out loud to one another just now, I want to ask you, is there something that leaped out at you as we read that? Just reading together, maybe it's the first time you've ever come across this passage. Maybe it's familiar to you, but whatever the case, is there something, anything that has leaped out to you, even as we read it together just a moment ago? And I would submit to you that the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, perhaps leaped out to some of us. Okay, because this is a phrase, it's the main verb of these two verses. Okay, there's a few verbs in these two verses, and yet that one is the main verb. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the obvious question then is, what does that mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Okay, the theological term, sanctification. Can we all say that together this morning? Sanctification. It's always good to say five-syllable words together as a church family in the morning. Okay, sanctification. It's not in these verses, you might have noticed. That word, sanctification, is not in either of these verses. But it is what Paul is talking about when he says, work out your salvation. In Christian theology, the term sanctification, that five-syllable word that we just said, it's used most often to describe the setting apart or making holy of Christians. Holy, H-O-L-Y. It's the process of Christians being more and more set apart from their sin. And the verb, which is related to the noun sanctification, is what? Sanctify. And that word means to render someone or something unique, to set it apart, to make it holy. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 17, he says to the Father, your word is truth, sanctify them in the truth. And he's praying for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. After sinners are justified, they get saved, they're adopted by God, we begin a process in which we are being transformed in every aspect of our lives into the likeness of Christ. Okay, this is sanctification. If you want to put it very simply, sanctification means to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It means to become more and more holy. It means to become more and more set apart from sin. It means growing in salvation. How does this process of sanctification work? How do we become sanctified? Let me just explain really quickly. There's two errors from the past, from centuries ago, that I think just sometimes even enter into our thinking and our Christian lives today. One is called quietism. Quietism, it's the concept of our sanctification happening by letting go and letting God. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Another way to put it is, I can't, but God can. Right? And it tends to be a little bit mystical, a little bit subjective, a little bit feelings-based. Okay, just let go and let God. Okay, there's something spiritual and good about that, okay, but there's also danger in the passivity of it. Okay, it's a very passive way to think about how we're supposed to be growing in Christ. Okay, so there's an error there where it's almost considered wrong or unspiritual to pursue holiness, to seek to obey the commands of God, okay, to be proactive in your pursuit of Christ-likeness. Okay, that's the error in that kind of thinking about sanctification. Okay, what's the other side? Okay, that's quietism. The other side is called pietism, P-I-E-T-I-S-M, okay? And it has nothing to do with pizza. Okay, pietism is more proactive, more aggressive in the pursuit of obedience. There's a lot of self-discipline involved. Okay, there's a lot to be said for that because this movement was a response to dead orthodoxy, okay, just knowing things of theology and not practicing and pursuing them. Okay, the pursuit of holiness was really serious. But what is the potential area in emphasizing works, good deeds, obedience? Okay, potentially, we become moralistic, we become legalistic, okay, setting the law above the gospel, and thinking that our works are contributing somehow to our salvation. Okay, do you get those two errors? You understand? What is the biblical balance? Well, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 that we just read together helps us get the biblical center of how we're supposed to be sanctified, pursue holiness, pursue Christ-likeness in our lives. So let's look at this together. The sermon title today is Working Out What God Has Worked in You. Working Out What God Has Worked in You. And the theme is very similar to the title of the message today. Okay, God commands believers to work out what He has worked in them. And hopefully we'll be able to explain that through these couple of verses here today. But I want to submit to you three principles for believers to comprehend about sanctification to make us more like Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a blood-bought sinner and you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, you've been loved and graced with the amazing gift of salvation from God, I hope that sanctification is important to you. I hope that it is a passion of your heart to become more and more set apart from your sin, to become more holy, to become more like your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, every day. And I hope that this message this morning is profitable and edifying and encouraging for you. Before we go on to our points, let me pray for us briefly. Father, speak to us this morning. As we just sang, speak, O Lord, your great truths to us. God, may it impact our hearts. May it impact our lives. May we grow together in the areas that you have for us specifically, individually, God, in our spiritual walks, and also, God, collectively as a church body, this precious FBC, Faith Bible Church body. God, let us grow in the areas that you want us to grow in together so that truly, Father, you would be pleased and honored and glorified. We ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. All right. So actually, before we get into our first principle here, because in verse 12, as we read, Paul says, so then. The ESV, I believe, says therefore. Okay, that means we're supposed to look back on the previous verses. Why is he saying this, right? So the previous verses, and I want to continually remind you, beloved church, what we're doing here, because it starts in chapter 1, verse 27. And he says, conduct yourselves. Do you remember this? Okay, this is the whole series. Conduct yourselves. Live as heavenly citizens, okay, in a manner worthy of the gospel here on earth. And this is the overarching theme of all this. And Paul says in the following verses, even in chapter 1, verse 27, and then you look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, what is part of us as a church, as the Philippians, as a church, living as heavenly-minded citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? He's saying unity. Strive together. Cultivate spiritual unity in the body. Okay? Jesus prays for it in that same high priestly prayer in John 17. It's for unity together. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 that without humility, without us humbling ourselves, without us facing our pride and facing our selfishness, there's not going to be unity. We really have to be humble. And he encourages us by pointing to Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe the heights to which Jesus was, to the depths to which he came, and the heights which he went back up to, as you recall, from verses 6 through 11. Amazing, amazing passages that we're studying together. And last week, we saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and we were confronted with the truth that one day, every single knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those who are in heaven, who are on earth, and who are under the earth. That includes every single being, both heavenly and earthly, who has ever existed. We are going to bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ one day. It's going to happen. And the point of it was this: whether you and I are going to do that willingly and joyfully and gladly, or we're going to reject the gospel and we're going to reject God in this life that we have to live, and in that day when judgment comes, we're going to unwillingly bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, unwillingly confess with our mouth, "You were right, Jesus Christ is Lord," but you're going to be saying it with misery. Hey, forcibly. You're going to be saying it almost against your will, but you're going to say it. Hey, this is what we've come to. And that is a wonderfully uplifting reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, but it's also a sobering reality for those around us who may not know Christ today. And so, this is where Paul is headed here. He says, since all of that is true, if you're a believer and you believe all that to be true, you just know it, you embrace it, you understand it, it's yours. So then, there's an imperative coming. There's a command coming. There's a do this coming, a call to action. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, before we get into our first point here, our first principle, notice there in verse 12, look at Paul. So then, my beloved, how he cares for these people. How Paul, the Apostle Paul, loves and cares for the saints at Philippi. Okay, how does any faithful pastor, a preacher of the gospel, a proclaimer of Christ, a lover of Christ, love his people? And this is the heart that he comes to. He says, my beloved, my dear friends, my dear gospel partners, my dear fellow saints in Christ, my beloved. He adds the reminder, just as you have always obeyed. Okay, before he states the command, he's encouraging them. You have always obeyed. First you obeyed the gospel when I came and preached it to you, and then you obeyed in sharing that gospel with others. You obeyed in giving, which we'll get to in the coming chapters, giving so generously and sacrificially. You gave in serving. You obeyed in sharing the gospel and winning others to Christ. So he encourages them with that. And he says, just as you obeyed before in my presence, look, keep obeying. Continue in your obedience. Even as I'm 700, 800 miles away from you, sitting in this Roman dungeon, Roman prison, hey, keep obeying. He's telling them to keep doing what they've been doing. And ultimately, he's not just talking about their obedience to him. Okay? Ultimately, he's talking about their obedience to God. Okay, but part of obeying God is submitting to the authority and leadership of church pastors and elders. So likely he's referring to both there. They listened to God. They obeyed God. They listened to their pastor. They obeyed their pastor. And he wants them to continue in that in honor of their Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he says, even much more now in my absence. So let's look at the first principle that leads up to this. The first principle is this. People cannot work for salvation. People cannot work for salvation. Because upon a surface reading of that command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, somebody could get the wrong idea, and Paul all of a sudden is saying, you know what, you have to work to be saved. Okay, I want to make it very, very clear to everyone here this morning that that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying you can work with, as long as you do it with as much fear and trembling as possible, you can work out your salvation, work for your salvation. Okay, that preposition there is very, very important, speaking of observations of the text. Okay, Paul doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. So I want to make sure that we all understand from this verse and even from the rest of the Bible, okay? In this verse, again, who is Paul speaking to? The saints at Philippi, the church at Philippi. In other words, believers, people who have already been saved, people who already have salvation by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to believers. Okay, so he's not going to tell believers, hey, work for your salvation, right? The Bible is clear all over the place that we can never work for salvation. Titus 3, verse 5 is one of those key verses which says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Okay, our favorite verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of what? Works. Okay? So that no one may boast. If we could do enough good works to save ourselves and have enough fear and trembling and have enough good intentions and sincerity of heart, and we've stacked up enough good things and we could make it to heaven, okay, we would boast. Okay, but God's standard is far above that. As many good works as we can do, God's standard is perfection. It's complete and utter and perfect righteousness. And we should never confuse the world's standards or even our own thinking, our own morals with God's standards. Because his standard is holiness. Perfect holiness. Jesus says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so no matter how much good we do, ladies and gentlemen, we can never work for acceptance to God. We can never work for and earn our salvation. Okay, that's the first point there that's not directly in the text, but it's highly inferred and highly implied. Okay, Jesus promises to save those who call out to him in repentance, recognizing their sinfulness before a holy God and asking for forgiveness. Okay? Jesus says, come to me. Believe in me, and you will be saved. Okay, not believe in me and do a bunch of good works and start going to church and stop drinking and stop doing drugs and stop doing womanizing and stop doing this and that. No, he says, turn from your sin. Okay, repent, change your mind about your status before God, and put all your faith in Jesus Christ and the perfection that he's lived for you. Okay, the perfect life that we were required to live is what Jesus did on behalf of all sinners who would put their faith in him. Okay, so he says, believe in me, trust me. Jesus rescues dying sinners, and so sinners must trust in him to rescue them. Okay, it's the picture of a person who's drowning in the ocean. Okay, that's the sinner drowning in his sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that may describe one of you or a few of you this morning. You're thinking that when you die, your good works or your good intentions or you're brought up in church, that's going to save you. Okay? That's a picture of a sinner drowning in their sin. When you refuse to take hold of the life preserver to save you, the life preserver being Jesus Christ, you're like a person who's trying to save himself by yanking himself out of the water, by grabbing his own hair and saving him. Okay, that's the picture. That's impossible. Okay, you must not trust in yourself, but cling instead to Jesus. Okay, let go of your hair, Let go of your good works. Let go of your good intentions. Let go of your morality and the fact that you're better than most of the other people that you know. And take hold of the one who can pull you up out of the water, okay, as Jesus did to Peter. Yes, if Peter tried to do that when he started going down, he would have drowned. But he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached down and saved him. So the point here is that you first have to have salvation, okay, before you can work it out. You understand? Is that clear? I hope. You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before you can obey this command. Okay, this command is for believers. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says the same thing. The verse doesn't say work for your salvation or work toward your salvation or work at your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And no one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in. End quote. Unless God has already saved you, you have nothing to work out. Okay, but in Christ, okay, come to believe the Lord Jesus. Okay, believe in Jesus Christ, and you have salvation to work out. All right, that leads us to our next principle here that we must understand about sanctification. And it's this. Believers must work out their salvation. Okay, I've said it a few times already, but that's the point. That's the principle. That's the truth. We must comprehend this, that believers must work out their salvation. And so I asked as I got started here this morning, what does it mean to work out your salvation? And we started talking about sanctification, okay, the process in which believers start to become more and more progressively like their Lord Jesus Christ. And you start to become more and more holy, set apart. Okay, set apart from your sin and set apart unto God. So it's very important that we understand that verb, work out your salvation. Okay, it's a compound verb in the original language. It means to labor, to work at, to engage in an activity that involves considerable effort. Okay, there's much expenditure of effort and energy when he says, work out your salvation. So it doesn't mean just a casual, just give it a shot. And try one or two times or three times. If it works out, great. If not, that's okay. It means much more than that. It means a vigorous effort to work out fully and thoroughly. It even means to work out to accomplish until it reaches its end. Okay, to finish or carry something to its conclusion. So it implies doing something with thoroughness. Okay, pursuing Christ-likeness with effort, energy, and thoroughness. There's supposed to be a result at the end. Commentator Will Pounds says this. He says, work out what God has worked in when you were born again. Bring the whole purpose of your salvation to completion. Don't stop short of seeing the fulfillment of your very existence. End quote. Take note, work out your salvation is in the present imperative. What does that mean, Bible students? It means a continual, habitual life. A part of your lifestyle is to continue to do it over and over. Progress in it. Continue. Make it your life's work, in fact. And just another technical thing about that verb, it's in the middle voice. That means it's something that you initiate, and you're doing unto yourself. You participate in the results and the effects of that action. Okay, so work out your salvation. To paraphrase, you yourself keep on bringing your salvation fully to its intended goal. All right? Am I starting to sound a lot like pietism here? Right? Work, work, work. Okay, there's more. Listen. Work hard. Okay, work hard at becoming more like Jesus Christ, saints. Work hard at pursuing holiness in your life. Listen, work hard at putting off sins. Oh, what sins, Pastor? Your pride? Work hard at not complaining. Okay, that's the next verse in verse 14. In the context of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Okay, we'll get to it either next week or the week after. And work hard at putting off sins like anger, selfishness, okay, disunity, lust, selfish desires, self-centered thinking, attitudes. Okay, in the context of Philippians 2, chapter 2 here, we need to consider all that Paul has said already, okay, about humility, about pride, about selfishness. Okay, work hard at putting on godliness, such as what? Humbleness, humility, unity, purity, contentment, instead of grumbling, contentment in Christ, patience, selflessness, others-oriented thinking. Okay, work hard, even in your thinking, your attitudes. Okay, this is from the inside out, dear people. From the inside out. It's not putting a band-aid on my problem of anger or pride or lust. From the inside out. Let me just throw out a few verses here for you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. You can jot it down. I'll read it to you real quick. As far as working out your salvation, working hard, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. It's hard work there that Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Same letter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." But then he says this, "But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." All right, there's a little both and there going on, but I'm highlighting the fact that the Apostle Paul says, "I labored more than the rest. I worked hard. I pursued hard Christ-likeness. I went after it. I got after it." Okay, but he says, "by the grace of God." We'll get to that in the next point, but what I'm trying to explain here is that it ain't easy. His sanctification ain't easy. And nobody said it was going to be easy. And if you got the ball, you're playing football, maybe some of you have watched football or participated, and you got the kickoff and you're in the end zone, you're going to go for it and run it back. And, whether I get pummeled or not, I'm just going to go for it. You start running, and all of a sudden you're 10, 20, 30, and you're at the 50-yard line. And you're halfway there. You're not going to just stop. Hey, keep going. 40, 30, 20. 10. You go for it all the way. That's a picture. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's easier to quit, especially when everyone's about to take your head off. Another illustration that just came to mind as we were, as men, praying in the in my office before the worship service. And Pastor Andy just happened to mention to our dear Patrick Kennedy that he's always looking spiffy. He's always he's made up well. And that ain't easy either, folks, let me tell you. It takes some effort to be as spiffy and just looking good like our Patrick there. So that's a little bit lighthearted, but folks, I've met some godly people in my Christian life, okay, almost 20 years in now. I'm so thankful for them, for their example. I'm thankful for mature believers who have God's word in them, and they're living out what they know to be true. I've seen that in our congregation as well, and my own heart is encouraged and uplifted when I see that. And when I talk with them, hey, you come to know these people, their godly virtues, their strong Christian character, hey, their winsomeness of attitude, their perseverance in the faith. And it didn't come easily. And when you really start talking about things that happened to them in the past, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of stories. And there's a lot of circumstances, situations, trials, Hey, whether with people or with health or what have you, hey, it don't come easy. What's the cost, folks, of sanctification? What's the cost of us becoming more and more like Christ? I'll tell you what the cost is. It's dying to yourself. It's dying to myself. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You have new life in Christ, and it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. Okay, the old is going more and more and more and more, but this is as we're pursuing and running hard after Christ-likeness. Okay, and it costs you your life. Okay, our youth ministry is called Crosswalk for a reason, because Jesus says you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. What's the cost of following Christ, dear blood-bought sinners? Okay, it costs you yourself. It costs you your old man, relinquishing, repenting of, moving away from all your past, your natural, your fleshly desires and fleshly and self-centered deeds. Everything to do with that. And as we clearly have been looking at in Philippians chapter 2, we have the amazing model of Jesus, okay, who humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so I can die to myself. Okay, Jesus died for me. I can die to myself and live for him. And that's what we're called to. I ain't saying it's easy. It's not, but it's worth it. The reward of godly character and becoming more like my Savior is well worth it. So, point, principle here is that godly character, holiness, such as a really humble heart, a really humble spirit, a really loving spirit, okay, more loving to Christ, more loving to others, more trust in Christ, more faith, more purity. It doesn't just happen to you. Okay, it's not something that you can just, like an app on your phone, you can just add to it. Okay, or like some furniture in your house, you can just get a chair and stick it in there. Okay, it's not easy like that. And I'll tell you just again, as we are considering spiritual unity, cultivating spiritual unity, which is the larger context here of what Paul is talking about, it doesn't just happen in a church body. Folks, can you amen to that? Real spiritual unity does not just happen by itself. It doesn't happen even just by wishing it really badly. Spiritual joy is not something that happens in a church body or even an individual believer just by itself. And that's why we're constantly told to pursue it. It's a command to be joyful. It's a command to cultivate unity. Patience. Consider patience. Does patience come easily, folks? No. J.R. Miller says this, as patience as an example. It's not put into anyone's life. You cannot merely receive patience as a gift from God. It's a lesson to be learned through long and watchful self-discipline. Christ is the teacher, but you are the student. And it's the student who must learn the lesson. Not even Christ will learn it for you to spare you the effort, nor can it be made an easy lesson for you. It costs to grow patient, and you must pay the price yourself, end quote. Ladies and gentlemen, this is true of any of the spiritual virtues and spiritual fruit that God calls us to as Christians, whether it's humility, selflessness, submission, contentment, joy. Okay, but God does teach us these things that we need to learn. He helps us with that. He says to do it with fear and trembling. Okay, again, what is the immediate context, folks, when Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he just explained again in verses 9 through 11, particularly verse 11, that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord, to whom every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, right? He's the Lord of the universe. He is God, the eternal God-man. He has all authority and all power. And so there's a sense in which we should have some fear and trembling towards Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't want to speak blasphemy here, because as believers, there's therefore now no condemnation. We don't need to fear condemnation, right, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Yet, our attitude, okay, we should, there should be a certain sense of reverence, awe, okay, even fear, even a little bit of trembling, okay, when we consider our sanctification. Okay, sanctification is not a casual thing. This is what I'm trying to pound home today. It's not a casual thing where you can just kind of float through the Christian life. Okay, it takes hard work. It does. And I'm not going pietist on you here because we're going to get to verse 13, right? We should fear offending God in a reverential way. The scripture always tells us, blessed is he who fears the Lord. I'll quote one pastor who just explains it in a really helpful way here. He says, fear and trembling describes the right heart attitude that we should take as believers as we work out our salvation. Listen, it describes a certain anxiety of someone who distrusts his own powers. You got that? That's what fear and trembling is alluding to here. Someone who knows his own sinfulness, who does not trust self. Okay, it's not exactly anxiety, but it is anxious care, since the matter of sanctification is serious and difficult, end quote. Do you understand what that means? Okay, there should be a certain sense of anxiety with us that we distrust our own flesh and our own power, okay, to be sanctified. Okay, but we're fearing God and trusting God that he is going to help us. And so it's a healthy fear of displeasing or offending our Heavenly Father, okay, the one who sent his own Son for us. I hope that's clear. It's not a sinful anxiety, but a healthy fear and a healthy concern to do what is right in the eyes of God. Okay, the last verse, I'm just reminded that Tony so kindly read for us this morning in our scripture reading. What does the psalmist say in that last verse? But let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing, be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's the heart. I'll give you another verse. Isaiah 66, verse 2 speaks of that righteous fear. And God is speaking in that verse. He says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, to that one I will look. I will give a particular attention to the one who trembles at my word. Beloved, as blood-bought sinners, we need to still have a right perspective on our sin. Okay? And think of it as horrible. Okay? Think of it as horrible before God. Hate it as God hates it. Okay, want to kill it, want to mortify our flesh. Okay, that's how despicable and awful and offensive and disgusting sin is. Okay, even my remaining sin. Isaiah 66, verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. And just to put a cap on this point, I agree with Piper here. He says, if you know God, if you really know God for who he is in the greatness of his holiness and justice and wrath and grace, you will tremble in his presence, okay, even as believers, if you really know him. And this is not something that you will grow out of. In fact, the immature must grow into it, end quote. Hey, the spiritually immature must grow into this healthy fear and trembling before God. All right, let's go into our third point here. If some of you are older folks like I am, in some sense, post-millennial, let's say, there used to be albums, vinyl, and the one side was side A, and the other side was side B, and so... If that was side A, okay, man's responsibility, here comes side B, okay, principle number three, which is this. Believers are enabled by God to be sanctified. Okay, we're commanded, we're given a responsibility. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, We're commanded to work it out. But then, verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you." Okay, believers are enabled, empowered by God to be sanctified. Okay, how hopeful and how encouraging and how comforting is this? Okay, that's an explanatory four there. Okay, it's not a cause, but it's explaining, look, do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then look, the desire and deed to engage in it are both from God. He explains that you're not on your own. And God is the one who's at work in you. I hope that is comforting just to hear that this morning. And I think it's comforting because sometimes we want to do right. We want to do right by God. But somehow we lack the energy or we lack the ability. And God assures us that he's going to help us. To do the right that we want to do. If we're honest with ourselves, there are other times where we can't even seem to want to do what's right. I don't know if anyone here has ever experienced that. We got one hand waving in the back. But children, you always want to obey your parents? And many times, probably not. Not my children, but... husbands, wives, hey, husbands, do you always want to love your wife as Christ loved the church? With that sacrificial, others-minded, willing to die? Wives, do you always want to submit to your husband's leadership? Do you always want to be submissive to them? Have that attitude and then do it in action? Relationships with one another. Folks, do you always want to regard someone else as more important than yourself? Do you always want to consider their interests more than your own personal interests? Sometimes this is kind of hard, but not that hard because, all right, I'll do it. Okay, but when there's, again, when we're talking about unity in the church and real humbleness and humility, folks, and real submission, what happens when there's disagreements, and especially strong disagreements? And this is where the rubber meets the road, and we really need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but also understand that God is the one who's at work in you. Okay, take encouragement, hope, comfort, but strive hard after this, okay? Because it's not going to happen by itself. And we want to grow together as a church family in this. Let me give you a few other verses here. Philippians 1, verse 6. Hey, we've already been through this a couple months ago. But Paul says in the first chapter of this letter, in verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Got it? Hey, he's the one who gave you your salvation, that good work of salvation, of new life in Christ. He's going to perfect it. He's going to see it to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. These are awesome verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Just listen. Paul ends this epistle to the Thessalonians like this. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Okay, right there, the word sanctifies is right in there too. So it's highlighting again the part where God in his sovereignty is going to do it. He's going to work in you to bring it to completion. I'm not going to read this one, but I'll throw it out for you. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Wonderfully encouraging, hopeful verses that highlight the same point. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Okay, so we see in verse 12, human responsibility, the command of God, the imperative, get after it, work hard, work diligently, pursue hard. And then we have the other side where God is sovereignly working. Okay, he's the power enabling us to work out our salvation, work out our sanctification, to become more holy. It's kind of like going up an escalator in the, you know, in the mall. Let's say you're in the mall and you're going up the escalator and something you really, really want. You're going to want to go to the food court and get one of those Auntie Anne pretzels, right? You're just dying for it. So you're going up. Someone else likes those pretzels. And so you're going up and you're running up the escalator. And the escalator's already taking you up, but you're running, right? So this is a picture of it. That's a little bit too easy, though. Okay, sanctification doesn't come that easy, but I'm just trying to draw a picture for you. So we don't just stand there. We don't start running downstairs when we want to go up, right? Although just for fun, sometimes we do that, I confess. But it's the right way is to run up as you're being taken up. And that's a principle for us to understand here. We, as Christians, have supernatural power moving us. And you have the power to work in your sanctification. Walking in obedience to God, becoming more like Christ, putting on humility, killing our pride, attaining true unity as a church. It's possible. It's possible, folks. Yeah, but by the grace and power and enablement of God. So let me just give you a couple of general applications here. Okay, don't overestimate yourselves. Okay, your own power, your own abilities. And some of us are doing that today. We're relying on our own strength. We think we can do it and just become more holy on our own. You think there's no way that you could fall into serious sin. Or you're in sin today and you overestimate your own power to overcome it. Don't do that. By the same token, okay, another general application, don't underestimate God's power. Okay, don't overestimate your power. Don't underestimate the power of God. And some of us are doing that today as well. I keep on sinning. I keep on falling. I keep on committing the same sins over and over again. There's no use. And you're not going to God for help. And that's the third general application here. There's no power without prayer. There's no power without prayer. Well, actually, there might be some power, but it's going to be your own. And it's gonna it's like trying to live life on Skittles and Coke, and you'll have a burst of energy for a little short time, but you'll quickly go down. You'll be out of gas soon. We need to be communing with God, asking Him continually for help. And He says both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Listen, God is the one who gives both the desire and the deeds, ultimately. And God works in us to give us the desire to do what's right, even when we don't have it. Okay, but we need to be humble. We need to be on our knees. We need to be praying. Okay? And He gives us, He's the work behind our works as well. Okay? To will and to work for His good pleasure. So He enables us. He gives us desire. He gives us proper motivation when we're lacking. Okay? He strengthens us to actually do, not just hear, but to do. Trust Him. Be encouraged by that this morning. And our conclusion is this. It says, for His good pleasure. Okay, God's motive behind His work in our lives, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, is for His good pleasure. Okay? For God's satisfaction. He will glorify Himself. He wants us to do and wants to work in us to do what satisfies Him. And that is the goal of our life, to bring glory to God, okay, to be pleasing to Him, Paul says, to make it our ambition to be pleasing to God. Is that your ambition this morning, ladies and gentlemen? Well, let's be encouraged by these verses today that tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and understand it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that we've been blessed with even just scratching the surface of the subject of sanctification, but understanding it in its context. Thank You, God, that sanctification cannot justify us, but yet as believers in Christ, those who have come to Him and believed in Him as Lord and Savior, as we pursue Christ-likeness and holiness, it genuinely pleases You. Thank You, Father, so much for making it possible for us to please You with our hearts inside and our works and our words outside. And through this, Lord, we can we can live lives that truly bring you glory. So thank you, Father, for this good word from you today. And may you be praised and honored this week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.